I'm very happy to be with you today as the movement for the definition of Mary, co-redemptrix, mediatrix of all graces and advocate, is being rebooted. And I thank Father Elias for this invitation to be here and congratulate him for the presentation which we've all just heard. I've been asked to speak about the theological defense of the doctrine of Our Lady co-redemptrix in the light of current objections. Now that could take up a book. And actually, for a good number of years, we have had many excellent publications in this regard. The first I would point out is by the Friars of the Immaculate, the 9 volumes of Mary at the Foot of the Cross, a marvelous collection from which one can learn a very great deal. I'm very honored that I have a contribution in each one of those volumes, along with our late lamented Father Peter Damian Filner. Also, Dr. Miravalle has published 4 volumes on Mary, co-redemptrix, mediatrix, advocate, and the Friars of the Immaculate in Italy produced no less than 14 volumes in Italian of the Bibliotheca Corredemptionis Beati Virginis Mariae, and a remarkable German theologian who teaches in Lugano, Switzerland, Father Manfred Hauke, has published in his Collana di Mariologia no less than 9 volumes on co-redemption and mediation. Unfortunately, these volumes are not terribly well known. But I will begin on a very positive note, following what Father Elias has already elaborated on briefly. And indeed, I've written a great deal about this, but I can only give you a certain amount at the moment. One of the classic quotes that has to do with Marian co-redemption does not use the term, but very clearly teaches the reality. It is by Pope Benedict XV, and it was a statement that he made in 1918. He says, "Mary suffered and, as it were, nearly died with her suffering son. For the salvation of mankind, she renounced her mother's rights, and as far as it depended on her, offered her son to placate divine justice. So we may well say that she, with Christ, redeemed mankind." Now, actually, we note here 2 themes which I like to use to summarize co-redemption. She offered Jesus to the Father. She offered herself in union with him. That, I would argue, is the very essence of co-redemption. Offering Jesus to the Father as she stood beneath the cross, offering herself as a co-victim in union with him. If you stop to think about it, these are the same 2 attitudes which are victimal, offering Jesus the victim to the Father, offering oneself in union with him. This is what we really mean by active participation in the liturgy. Active participation in the liturgy doesn't mean how many people you can pack into the sanctuary, how many people you can get as readers and singers and servers, etc. All of those services may well be needed, they are, but they're not really active participation from the heart. Now, there are many statements that I could quote from the papal magisterium from the time of Pius IX up until Benedict XVI. I can't give them all here, but I've chosen one from John Paul II, Saint John Paul II, in his marvelous letter entitled Salvifici Doloris, about salvific suffering, which was published on the 11th of February, 1984. In that document, he established the World Day of Prayer for the Sick on the Feast of Our Lady of Lourdes. In effect, he puts co-redemption into beautiful context here without ever using the word. I can't even read all that I would like to, but I will read this. And please excuse me, I've had cataract surgery. I don't have my proper glasses back yet. So in order to see you well, I have to take them off. And in order to read, I have to put these things on. He says in number 24 of Salvifici Doloris, the suffering of Christ created the good of the world's redemption. This good in itself is inexhaustible and infinite. No man can add anything to it. But at the same time, in the mystery of the church as his body, Christ has, in a sense, opened his own redemptive suffering to all human suffering. Insofar as man becomes a sharer in Christ's sufferings, in any part of the world and at any time in history, to that extent, he, in his own way, completes the suffering through which Christ accomplished the redemption of the world. He's making constant reference here to Colossians 1:24 about making up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ for the sake of his body, the church. So on the one hand, what Jesus did is already sufficient. This good in itself is inexhaustible and infinite. On the one hand, we can't add to it, but on the other hand, we can enter into it. Now, in the next numbered paragraph, he goes on to talk explicitly about Mary. He says, it is especially consoling to note and also accurate in accordance with the gospel and history that at the side of Christ, in the first and most exalted place, there is also his mother through the exemplary testimony that she bears by her whole life to this gospel of suffering. That's the term that he coined, gospel of suffering. In her, the many and intense sufferings were amassed in such an interconnected way that they were not only a proof of her unshakable faith, but also a contribution to the redemption of all. Okay. Let's recap again. In the one hand, what Jesus did was all sufficient. But in another way, what she did was also a contribution to the redemption of all. This really is bringing out again what Father Elias mentioned, Mary as the new Eve, standing by the new Adam under the tree. And this time, it is truly the tree of life. And Eve's role was secondary and subordinate to Adam because he is the head of the human race, not Eve. Many fathers of the church argued that if Adam had not bitten, there would have been no original sin, because he was the head of the human race, not Eve. I'm not trying to be anti-feminist, but radical feminism has done us immense harm. And we just saw it played out in our nation's capital 2 weeks ago. I'm going to continue here, further on. Again, after the events of her son's hidden and public life, events which she must have shared with acute sensitivity, it was on Calvary that Mary's suffering, beside the suffering of Jesus, reached an intensity which can hardly be imagined from a human point of view, but which was mysteriously and supernaturally fruitful for the redemption of the world. Her ascent of Calvary and her standing at the foot of the cross, together with the beloved disciple, were a special sort of sharing in the redeeming death of her son. What's he saying? He says, from a human point of view, it's impossible to fully imagine what she suffered. Why? Because of her immaculate conception. She has a sensitivity because of her all-holiness given her by God, which makes her far more sensitive in her body, soul, and spirit than we could ever be. We have been dumbed down to a certain extent by original sin, and its effects still remain in us after sanctifying grace. Happily, where sin abounded, grace abounds all the more. But in the case of Mary, her sensitivity is perfect. She does not have a defective human nature by virtue of original sin and the ways in which we have continued to ratify original sin by our own personal sins. So what he's saying here is profound. It can hardly be imagined from a human point of view, but mysteriously and supernaturally, it was fruitful for the redemption of the world. Further on, as a witness to her son's passion by her presence, and as a sharer in it by her compassion, Mary offered a unique contribution to the gospel of suffering by embodying in anticipation the expression of St. Paul, which was quoted at the beginning, Colossians 1:24. She truly has a special title to be able to claim that she completes in her flesh, as already in her heart, what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, the church. So note, on the one hand, what Jesus did on Calvary was all sufficient, and yet in another way, as the new Eve, she would have a unique contribution to make to our redemption. That's not to say that we couldn't have been redeemed without her, but that it was by God's will that we would be redeemed with her collaboration and cooperation. Now, there are people who don't like the term co-redemptrix. Fine. What shall we say? Sharer, participant, cooperator, collaborator, a lie. There are any number of words that have been used, but they can also be used of all of us. The one word that is unique, in effect, is co-redemptrix. Once you understand that what she did was subordinate to what Jesus did, secondary to what Jesus did, and totally dependent on what Jesus did. And these are words that I've taken from Lumen Gentium, I believe it's number 60. She is, as Father pointed out, already strongly witnessed by Irenaeus of Lyon, who died about the year 202, she collaborated in the work of our redemption. And the knot that was tied by Eve, Irenaeus says, was untied by the Virgin Mary. And he calls her the cause of our salvation. Wow. That is, in a nutshell, only a tiny nutshell, the basic teaching on co-redemption. Now, unfortunately, and this kind of manipulation has been going on in the church since 1962, before the fathers of the council met, there was a praenotanda which was presented. The document on Mary had already been drafted. It went through 8 drafts, the most fought over document in Vatican II. And this was added, and I do not know, even today, who did it. And I don't intend to spend the rest of my life trying to find out in the archives of Vatican II if it's covered. But this came down from on high. Did it come from John the 23rd? Saint John the 23rd? Did it come from Cardinal Bea? The one thing we do know, and this is documentable, is that in order to get Russian Orthodox observers at the Second Vatican Council, a deal was cut with communists. There would be no condemnation of communism by the Second Vatican Council. Now, it had already been condemned several times by Pius XI and Pius XII. But just in order to bring about this happy, happy situation of the 60s in which everything was wonderful, it was decided, no, we'll just play this little game. I have a suspicion that a similar deal was cut with Protestants. I can't prove it, but all of the roots in the Secretariat of State and in the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith have followed this line. So, in the Praenotanda, it says, certain expressions and words used by supreme pontiffs have been omitted, which in themselves are absolutely true. Verissime in se, in Latin. I'm saying absolutely true because verissime is superlative. Truest, most true in themselves. They're most true in themselves, but which may only be understood with difficulty by separated brethren, in parentheses, Protestants, if you are that stupid. Now, I'm not trying to patronize Protestants, but I'm just pointing out this was there. Therefore, the word co-redemptrix, absolutely true in itself, will not be used in this document so as not to confuse Protestants. Now, the late Cardinal Spellman of New York made a comment at one stage during the council. This council is supposed to be teaching Catholics primarily, not Protestants. Now again, I'm not trying to dismiss our separated brethren or make less of them, but this kind of nuancing things of using vaguer terminology was somebody's idea of ecumenism. You know, if we just kind of tone down our language, it'll make us that much more believable and that much more ready for Protestant brothers and sisters to join us in our belief. I'm sorry to tell you, after over 50 years after the council, that didn't happen. But these kind of ecumenical discussions continue going on. And to use the words of a professor that I had years ago in theology, sine fine et sine fructu. They go on without end and without fruit. Now, the council did teach co-redemption without using the word. And here I can only share with you a few of these statements. Again, in Lumen Gentium number 56, this is from the dogmatic constitution of the church called Lumen Gentium, Light of the Nations, the last chapter being on Mary, the one that was fought over so much. And in it, we hear, rightly therefore the Holy Fathers see Mary as used by God not merely in a passive way, but as freely cooperating in the work of human salvation through faith and obedience. For as Saint Irenaeus says, she being obedient became the cause of salvation for herself and for the whole human race. Hence, not a few of the early fathers gladly assert in their preaching the knot of Eve's disobedience was untied by Mary's obedience. What the Virgin Eve bound through her unbelief, the Virgin Mary loosened by her faith. This is really teaching about Mary's unique role in the work of our salvation. Lumen Gentium 57, the Blessed Virgin advanced in her pilgrimage of faith and faithfully persevered in her union with her Son unto the cross, where she stood in keeping with the divine plan. Now, this is the same terminology that I quoted in Benedict the 15th. You don't recognize it because it's translated in English in different ways. But in Latin, it is non sine divino concilio. Back in those days, we understood that in any language, a double negative makes a positive. A lot of people who speak English today don't know that anymore. But not without divine design means with divine design. By God's will, Mary was there. And uniting herself with her Son. In keeping with the divine plan, grieving exceedingly with her only begotten Son, uniting herself with a maternal heart with his sacrifice. What does that mean? Offering Jesus to the Father. And lovingly consenting to the immolation of this victim which she herself had brought forth. Now it's true, she didn't have absolute rights over the Son of God, but she was his mother. I remember once being called to an emergency room at a critical time to anoint a young man. And it hit me so fast that I didn't have my head together and I couldn't really fully grasp what was going on. But I was ushered into a room where the whole head of this young man was bandaged and I had to anoint him on the neck because that was as close as I could get to his forehead. And afterwards, the doctors asked me, would you please come with us to his mother. He'd been in a terrible motorcycle accident. We are keeping him alive artificially, and we are asking that some of his organs might be harvested. The mother was in an adjacent room. She was informed that clinically, for all intents and purposes, he was dead, but they were keeping him alive artificially. I'll never forget the scene. She went into hysterics. She started screaming and pounding the table. No! She was in what we call denial. Not totally something that we couldn't understand. She had seen him a few moments earlier when he was alive. Mary never behaved in such a way. She stood. There was even a time in the church's history when there was a proposal of a mass of the swoon of the Virgin. You know what that means? And they're having to hold her up. And the church wisely said, no, she didn't swoon. She didn't faint. She stood. That's already an extraordinary statement from the gospel. Finally, in Lumen Gentium 60, predestined from eternity by that decree of divine providence which determined the incarnation of the Word to be the Mother of God. The Blessed Virgin was on this earth the Virgin Mother of the Redeemer. I think I missed something in this quote. That's not quite right. What it does mean is the joint predestination of Jesus and Mary, something that Father Fellner proclaimed and championed all of his life. That's already implicit in Genesis 3:15, as Father Elias has told us. That is the proto-evangelium, in which the Lord speaks to the serpent and says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and hers. You will strike at his heel while she crushes your head. That is the way it was translated by Saint Jerome in the Vulgate. And very sadly, and I do believe this is the work of the enemy, in our New American Bible translation, which will be read on the Feast of the Immaculate Conception, we now have he instead of she, and something that comes out to be almost co-equal. I'm not sure of the text, but you know, he will do something to you and you will do something to him. Because, supposedly, there are better Hebrew texts. Well, Saint Jerome knew the Hebrew Bible very well, and he spoke Hebrew, and he spoke to the rabbis of his time in the 400s. And the Catholic Church has based its Marian teaching on Genesis 3:15 from the time at least of Saint Jerome, if not earlier. And now we're being told, well, that wasn't so accurate. Huh? What do we see on the miraculous medal? We see Mary with her foot on the head of the serpent. The bull by which Blessed Pius IX proclaimed the Immaculate Conception based itself on two scripture texts primarily, Hail Full of Grace, which Father Ignace de la Poterie argued could be translated because it's a perfect passive participle in the aorist, which means something already completed before the angel spoke, having been transformed by grace. And the other is Genesis 3:15. Now, retranslating that technically does mean negating Catholic teaching for at least 1,500 years. I don't care how brilliant the people were who proposed this. I would say at the bottom, it was the enemy whose head is being crushed because he is in dead heat with Mary. And exorcists tell us that he hates to hear the name of Mary, at least as much as he hates to hear the name of Jesus. Why? Because in the hierarchy of being, human beings are lower than the angels. Satan was a high angel. Mary is a human being. But by virtue of her mission as the Immaculate Co-Redemptrix, God has lifted her above Satan, and he hates that because somebody who was basically from a lower level of being has been placed above him. That's why there is that enmity, because she had a role in the incarnation, which was critical, and in our redemption. Okay, so these are some of the teachings of the Second Vatican Council. Now, we have supposedly authoritative theologians today who are constantly telling us, oh no, the council took a turn. We can't go back to that old language. We can't use co-redemptrix. That's a no-no. In the new political correctness, which has followed Vatican II, we don't talk about that anymore. Now, it's interesting. Pius XI used the word three times. I have discovered in my own private research of at least a fourth time. I'd like to spend some more time on this one day. John Paul II used the word 6 times and the word co-redemptive about Mary once. Put them together 7 times. He used them up until 1992. After that, the word never crossed his lips again. Why? I can only guess. I believe that somebody or some persons from the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith or Mariologists said, no, 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 no. Don't use that word again. Bad word. No, no. Now, he never stopped teaching the doctrine that Mary collaborated in the work of our redemption, that together with Jesus, she redeemed us, as Benedict XV boldly said. I happen to know an Italian scholar. I think he used to be a scholar. I think he's now basically a polemicist, who studied this. He did a doctoral thesis on the vota, or the wishes, of Italian bishops before the Second Vatican Council, a large number of whom wanted a statement on Mary co-redemptrix. But he has become the most official foe, or one of them. I think there are a few who vie for this title today. So, perhaps not knowing better, perhaps not having the theological acumen to counteract them, John Paul II never used the word again, but he never stopped the teaching. And in my humble opinion, I think his greatest single legacy to the church was his Marian teaching. Now, there are many other areas in which we can be grateful for his teaching, but I think this is the most important. Now, there's always been Protestant opposition. That's why, supposedly, we're not going to use that word, even though it's true in itself. And then subsequently, immediately after the council, we have people telling us, oh, the council took a turn. We can't go back there anymore. As if to say, the teaching at one period is no longer valid. The late Monsignor Brunero Gherardini argued that this is so well defined in Catholic teaching that it is proxima fidei, close to the faith, ready to be defined. But now we have people telling us, oh, no, 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 that's wrong. Why? Because according to the same Monsignor Gherardini, there are 5 Lutheran dogmas. Now, they're not maybe called dogmas, but they're the basis of virtually all Protestant teaching. What are they? Solus Deus, only God. Solus Christus, only Christ. Sola fides, only faith. Sola scriptura, only scripture or scripture alone. Sola gratia, only grace or grace alone. None of it is Catholic teaching. We don't talk about God without also talking about his creation. We don't talk about Christ without recognizing that we are members of his body. We don't talk about faith alone, but faith and works. Recall that Luther had the Epistle of James thrown out of the Protestant Bible because he says we need works in order to be saved. Luther said scripture alone, and therefore he jettisoned all of the church's traditional understanding of scripture. We say scripture and tradition. Finally, only grace, which means we can't collaborate with God in any way. Our salvation is purely a work of God's grace. And in effect, he even used this image of man being a pile of dung covered over with snow. All Protestants today will insist only Christ, only grace. No cooperation. Once saved, always saved. It's not Catholic teaching. But very sadly, in ecumenical dialogue, we are reduced to being only scripture, because Protestants have their own traditions, but they reject Catholic tradition. Therefore, the idea of trying to teach them this ultimately has to do, I believe, with their accepting the grace of God to accept Catholic teaching. Instead, we play games. And these ecumenical accords often don't amount to a hill of beans. I shall quote just a few. This is from my book, Totus Tuus. And these things have been published. So, for instance, we have the group of Dôme in France, a group of Catholics and Protestants trying to find common ground, what I often call the least common, the least common denominator. First of all, they say, Mary was chosen to be the mother of the Lord. The term of being chosen indicates the absolute divine priority. Good. This is why she was justified by grace only, you see, Protestant idea, justified by grace only, not by any works, and in the faith that Mary could be associated in the work of God in Christ. Her cooperation was unique regarding the nature of that which she accomplished because she was the mother of Jesus and brought him up. She cooperated in the unique and universal event of salvation, but from the structural point of view, or in terms of her role, her cooperation did not differ from that of every person justified by grace. It was totally the fruit of the grace of God. So she was no better than you and me, and what she did was no more important than anything you or I could do. That is an agreed ecumenical statement, and it is pure Protestantism. Again, I'm not trying to attack Protestants, I'm trying to make a distinction. These kind of agreements lead us nowhere. Here's one from Mary, Grace and Hope in Christ, by the Anglican Roman Catholic International Commission called ARCIC. And I discovered only recently that the basis upon which these dialogues take place is, we're not asking each other, Anglicans and Catholics, and they're basically Protestant, to renounce anything, only that we can clarify more and more things with each other, which means that it has no intent on ever a final agreement. We can just talk indefinitely. So here is ARCIC on Our Lady. That Mary has a continuing ministry which serves the ministry of Christ, our unique mediator. That Mary and the saints pray for the whole church, and that the practice of asking Mary and the saints to pray for us is not communion dividing. So you say the basic Protestant position is we can only pray to God, we can't pray to the saints. There is no communion of saints, effectively. So, in a classical Anglican way, and I lived in Oxford, England for 2 years, I think I understand something of the Anglican mind, with all due respect, that whether or not you accept that Mary can pray for us or not, need not divide us. Just take your glasses off and everything is beautifully fuzzy. That is where we are in most ecumenical dialogue today. Pardon my bluntness. So if we think that by lowering Catholic teaching, we are therefore bringing about ecumenical togetherness, we are fools. Okay, what is the position of the Orthodox? They're much closer to us. They have the same sacraments. They accept the first seven ecumenical councils. And then there was the great division of 1054. A survey of Byzantine scholars and hierarchs will show that as the Holy See gradually favored the champions of the Marian privilege of the Immaculate Conception, the opposition among the dissidents increased and became more intransigent. Finally, when Pius IX proclaimed the dogma, a unanimous chorus of the dissidents denounced the Pope as an innovator. So they have a very high, basically, very high teaching about Mary, but if the Pope says anything, no, no, no. Now, I remember reading an article years ago by Lev Gillet, who was a French monk who served Eastern Christians after World War II and considered himself to be both in full communion with Rome and with the Archbishop of Constantinople. That probably was not reasonable, but he wrote as well that basically the Orthodox accepted the teaching of Mary as Immaculate Conception and Assumption until these were defined. Again, no intention of being unpleasant to the Orthodox, just recognizing reality. Now, in 1996, there was a declaration that was made at Częstochowa, a great Polish shrine of Our Lady, and it has come to be known as the Częstochowa Declaration. It is a statement basically opposing the concept of the possible, what they call dogmatization, of Mary co-redemptrix, mediatrix, advocate. 15 people signed it, of whom 6 were not Catholic. Now, would you please tell me when other Christians should tell us what is Catholic faith? It's a very poor statement. It was signed by some people who were absolutely opposed to Marian co-redemption. It was brought into this ecumenical roundtable with no preparation, and none of us who had been doing research in favor of co-redemption were ever consulted. And it was published in L'Osservatore Romano, the big Vatican newspaper, with 2 commentaries, one signed by Salvatore Perella, the other not signed. And even though they knew that the Pope had used this term before, they said it was used only in marginal statements that had no doctrinal weight, and therefore could be totally dismissed. This was part of the Pope's ordinary magisterium. But this has become the law. Now, this is on private revelation, Our Lady of Amsterdam, which Our Lady of All Nations, which Father Elias has cited. But to Ida Perdamon, Our Lady said, effectively, until this matter is known and understood and proclaimed and solemnly defined, the chaos in the church and in the world will not cease. My dear brothers and sisters, if you can't see the chaos in the church and the world at the moment, you are blind, deaf, and dumb. It's going on every day. We had a view of it this past, 2 weeks ago, in the halls of Congress. And what was the battle about ultimately? It was about human life. It was about abortion, which a particular political party wants to make an untouchable sacrament, a sacrament of the culture of death. In Guadalupe, she manifested herself on behalf of the culture of life. And then within 10 years of the apparition, all of the sacrifices, the human sacrifices made, stopped. And it was the greatest evangelization the church has ever known. There are some who believe that the Guadalupe apparition, with Mary standing on that burnt-out crescent of the moon, is just the way she is on the Rue du Bac with her foot on the head of Satan. and that that burnt-out moon represented the snake god to whom sacrifices were made. That may be debatable. I don't have any trouble believing it. She is in favor of the culture of life because she brought forth the source of life itself. And when we deny her her place, her mission, her work, then we are opposing the work of God. And the enemy is very good at that, but he's not going to win. Our Lady of Guadalupe, pray for us.